Well, thank you, Mr. Johnson, for your words of welcome. It is my privilege to be here today to preach the Word of God. May I say that this will be my last occasion to preach in this capacity because there's going to be a change of moderator shortly. We trust and pray, and that will be the situation then when someone else will be standing here next year in that particular role, and I'd be very thankful to hand it over to whoever that might be. But it is good to be here. It's good to see you all gathered. Tremendous singing from the choirs and from you as a congregation, and we have felt and known the Lord's presence among us here today. So let's turn, please, to John chapter 4, John's Gospel chapter 4, and we want to read a passage here, a section of this chapter, beginning at verse number 27, John chapter 4, and the verse number 27. Let's hear God's word. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. Let us all pray again. Let's bow before the Lord and come to the throne, looking for help and for grace in this time around the Scriptures. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come afresh to thee, and we thank thee for the sense of thy presence with us in this meeting. And as we now come to the Scriptures, we pray earnestly that it will please thee to come in a greater manner among us. May everyone become conscious of the intensifying of the presence of the Lord among us. We pray that thou wilt come down by the Spirit and minister to our hearts. We desire to hear from thee. We need that word for our souls. We want thee to speak to everyone who's here. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt do so today. And those who watch on through the webcast, we pray that thou wilt speak to their hearts as well. And minister to us. Abide with us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. Now, what is recorded in this chapter, just as it is with so much in John's Gospel, is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. Furthermore, the majority of this chapter is devoted to certain events that took place in the region of Samaria, and more especially in Sychar, a city in that area of Samaria. Earlier in this chapter, in verse number 4, there is an important statement made in relation to Samaria. It is that statement, "And he must needs go through Samaria," which literally reads, "And it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria." The words emphasize a vital feature of our Savior's ministry when he was on this earth, namely that it was not by random choice that he went to various places. Rather, his ministry was characterized by plan and by purpose. He had a definite goal in view in his ministry, and certainly had a definite goal in view at this time. As we read these words in verse 4, it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. That goal was that a people in this city of Sychar would be reached and would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the gospel. And as we read the passage that lies before us today, we find that that great goal was certainly accomplished. When we read these verses, we are encouraged to have the same focus. That is, pursuing an ordered agenda of Christian labor and Christian ministry under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, he builds the church. He preserves the church. He calls and he sends forth laborers in order to the accomplishment of that great and glorious goal of the gathering of his people from the nations of this earth. The New Testament is very clear on its teaching in this latter point. That is, it is within the framework of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills his purposes for this world. And so the Lord's people, in obedience to the Savior, should identify with the visible church in her ministry and in her service, and through the channels and through the ordered agenda that the Lord has laid down, seek to serve him in this world. Now, as a denomination, as part of Christ's church, indeed I must say a very tiny part really of the worldwide church of our Lord Jesus Christ, this ordered agenda to which I refer is already in place. We think of our college and the framework of that college and its program of teaching and training and preparing young men and young women as well for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that framework's also in place under the auspices of our Presbytery's Mission Board and our Missionary Council, and under the Presbytery's Christ-given authority for the ordination and the installation of men to the gospel ministry as they're called by God and they are brought into the pastorates of our different churches. And so we find, therefore, that even within our own little denomination, there is a reflection of what we are seeing here, an ordered agenda, a definite plan, a goal, a purpose for the work of God and the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has ordained good leadership, structured agenda, worldwide missionary vision, and a burden for reaching farther afield as the Lord opens up new doors and as he sends men forth and women forth into this great work that is represented in this very passage before us today. It's always a great encouragement to see the Lord raise up new laborers for the harvest field. We must pray that this will continue. That's a burden on our hearts as a presbytery, as men who are involved in the work of God in the Free Church here in Northern Ireland, that the Lord will continue to send forth laborers into his harvest field. And it is my personal prayer that even here today, as we focus our minds on this chapter and on these verses, that the Lord will continue to deepen and strengthen his work and hearts, and that young men and young women will be dealt with by God through the Spirit and by the Word, and will feel that compulsion deep within their souls to prepare themselves for the work of God and the cause of Christ and the great ministry that the New Testament church has been given to exercise in this world of ours. And so we turn our minds today to this passage in which that missionary burden is certainly a clear theme. It's important to notice that the dominant personality in this passage is not the Samaritan woman. It is not the people of Sychar. It is not even any one of the Lord's disciples who were on hand on this occasion. But rather, the dominant personality here is, of course, our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And when that fact, and it's a very simple fact, but when that fact is seen and understood, then the meaning and the message of this passage becomes very clear. We must never approach these verses, which are well-known verses, and have been preached on undoubtedly in this convention many a time in the past, but we must never approach these verses without this understanding that the dominant personality is our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses present to us the great burden that Christ Himself had in His soul that day when He went to Sychar, and that He still has, of course, we know full well, in His heart, in His mind, in His great soul, as He prays at the Father's right hand, He has that burden still for our own generation, a burden that is encapsulated in these words in verse 4, and then we see it beginning to be fulfilled and developed for us here in these verses I've read with you today, that great statement, it was necessary for Him to go through or to pass through Samaria. And very simply and precisely, we may sum up and expound these verses that I've read with you, in which the Lord's burden for the salvation of sinners is so powerfully brought before us, by noting three things that the Lord does. Three things that the Lord does in these verses. He's the dominant one. He's in control. He's the one who's in charge of what's going on here. And He does three things that sum up for us His own burden that He had and that we want to emulate and pray that we will also have in our own souls. First of all, He employs a metaphor. Look at verse number 34. We read there, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me and to finish His work. Now that's a most important statement. It is not to be understood as a reference merely to His ministry in Sychar on the occasion in view in this passage. Rather, it is a reference to the full and complete divine will for Jesus Christ in relation to His being in this world at that particular time. Namely, the great work of the accomplishment of redemption. And to that end, Jesus Christ gave Himself completely. As verse 34 tells us, where He says, I read the words again, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me and to finish His work. Now the word for meat in this verse simply means food. And the Lord here is speaking, of course, of food of which He was partaking inwardly and spiritually. That food that was continually the sustenance of His own soul. And so He uses the word meat or food here as a metaphor. As a figure of speech, He employs a metaphor, and what He's saying in verse number 34 is that this is what He was continually feeding on in His own soul, namely doing the will of God and finishing the work that the Father had given Him to do. Furthermore, concerning this metaphor, where He speaks about meat or food and eating of that food, these terms signify, do they not, the satisfaction that the Lord felt within His soul. Because for Jesus Christ, it was the satisfaction of His soul that He was continually doing the will of God. There is what the Lord was feeding on. The disciples could not understand this. I know that they loved their master, and they had gone away to buy food in the city and bring it to him. But when they bring that food back to him, if you look there at verse number 32, he says, I have meat, I have food to eat that ye know not of. And they misunderstood him completely. And then he makes it more clear when he says in verse 34, my meat, my food, that in which I am feeding all the day long, that which fills my soul with satisfaction, is that I might do the will of God and finish his work. In John's gospel, there's a tremendous emphasis on this line of thought. The Lord Jesus Christ doing the will of the Father and finishing his work. I could take you different verses in this book where this is in view, but just one more for the sake of time. John chapter 6, look at verse number 37. John 6, 37. We all know this verse very well, and we use it many a time in speaking with people. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We should understand, actually, the setting of these words in verse 37 of John 6. Why did the Lord say this? He said it in a setting where he was being resisted and opposed by the religious leaders of that day. And the Lord's actually encouraging himself in verse 37. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then he says, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, and it means literally expel. And what he's saying is, this is the meaning of these words in their context. What he's saying is, when a soul is brought to him, into union with him, all that the Father has given him, they will come to him. And when they're brought into union with him, they will never, ever be expelled. Never. And then he goes on to say in verse 38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You see, brethren and sisters, in all these verses here in John 6, back in John chapter 4, the point that's being made is that the Lord Jesus is speaking of his position as the mediator of the covenant, sent forth according to the will of the triune Godhead to accomplish the great work of redemption. With regard to Jesus Christ, these terms mean only one thing, and that is to render to the Father the perfect obedience by which sinners are delivered from their sin and are eventually given glory. That's the meaning of what the Lord is saying here. Christ did the Father's will. He speaks of it here. My food, my meat, that which satisfies my soul, my burning, intense hunger, appetite, longing, is to do my Father's will and finish his work. And he's speaking there as the one and only mediator between God and man who has come into the world to accomplish redemption, giving full obedience to every jot and tittle of the law in his sinless life is in view in these words. The Lord Jesus Christ said himself, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And you and I need to understand something very clearly here. That when the Lord speaks of doing the Father's will, that is giving this perfect obedience to the law in his sinless life, he is speaking in the capacity in which he's described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45 as the last Adam. You see, there was the first Adam. And actually that same verse, 1 Corinthians 15:45, refers to him. It says in that verse, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, was made a quickening spirit. And so you find the first Adam and the last Adam brought together in that verse for a very important reason. And the reason is that they stood in the same position with regard to the will of God. with regard to giving obedience to the will of God. And we all know this. As we look at Genesis in the first chapter or two, we see the first Adam, and he is standing in that covenant relationship under his God, and he must give perfect obedience to the law under which he has been placed. But he failed. And when Adam failed, the whole of the human race came under the curse, was plunged into sin. And for the whole human race, from that perspective, there was no hope in the first Adam. But then you see, immediately God gave the promise of the second Adam, or the last Adam. And now he's appeared in the scene of time, and he has come to do what the first Adam failed to do. He has come to give this perfect obedience, and as of this that he speaks, my meat, that on which I feed, is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. And for this he hungered, and indeed we can say he thirsted. And he gave that obedience, praise his holy name. He did the Father's will. He fulfilled the Father's will. He kept the law perfectly. Do you understand, my friend, that you could not be saved except upon that basis, along with what we're going to see in a moment or two? The law must be perfectly kept by the last Adam. Otherwise, there's no hope for men. There will never be a harvest. There will never be a soul saved in all of history unless this is accomplished. And so he came to give this perfect obedience to the law, the letter of the law in his sinless life. And then he came, of course, to fulfill the law in that other sense by satisfying the law's penalty in his atoning death. And we know it. We know that he did so. We listen to his words. We hear his cry as he's at the cross. And if we had time today, we'd go to John 19. And you know the words very well. Marvelous words where he from the cross utters those seven cries. One by one. But when you work your way down through them and you come to that fifth cry, it is the cry, I thirst. And the Lord was certainly physically thirsty. But it was much more than that. He was thirsting to please the Father. He was thirsting to satisfy divine justice. He was thirsting to endure the outcome of the holiness of God, which is the wrath of God. And when he said, I thirst, in his fifth cry, then he cried the next time, finished. And he had therefore finished the work. And the very words are found here in John chapter 4 and verse number 34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And so, brethren and sisters, he is employing a metaphor as we look at this verse and this passage. He's talking about this great longing of his. As I put it to you, that in which he fed, that which was the satisfying of Christ's soul. Imagine this. Christ will not be satisfied with anything less. And not only fulfilling the law by his life in his impeccable humanity, but by satisfying the law in his death. For that, he set his mind to accomplish and to fulfill and to finish. So he employs a metaphor in this passage. But then secondly, he enjoins a ministry. And I want you to see the order of these verses and the words that lie before us. It is the ministry of gathering the harvest. And we're all aware of this from these verses. It talks about the harvest. It talks about souls being gathered. But we want to look carefully at the order in which the Lord speaks, because the Lord continues to speak in verse 35 and right on through to verse number 38. And that's what I mean by enjoining a ministry, because when you look at the connection of thoughts here, what you're being shown is this. without what is in view in verse 34, what is said in verse 35 and onwards could never be. Do you see that? He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And then he starts to talk about the harvest. And so the thoughts connected in that way, and they are connected that way by the Holy Spirit for us, as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke them, remind us that the Lord set the platform upon which the world of humanity could be reached with the great message of salvation, resulting in the gathering of a people from all the nations of the earth. It's in view here. It's in the mind of Christ here. What we're noticing is therefore this. In verse 34, where he employs that metaphor about this being his meat and his drink, he's really speaking of redemption accomplished. He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. And then when you start to move on from there, he begins to talk about redemption applied. And notice this, there can be no application of redemption without, first of all, there being the accomplishment of redemption without the death of Jesus Christ. There would be no harvest. There would be no ministry to perform. That's what the Lord's showing us here. Now, as he enjoins this ministry, he talks about the harvest and the harvest being gathered. We know, of course, that the one who applies redemption is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who takes the things of Christ, the benefits of redemption, the blessings the Lord has bought, and he applies them to the soul. And in doing so, he saves men. He delivers them. He changes them. He makes them new creatures. And that's all involved in the great gathering in of the harvest. And therefore, it's the work of the Holy Spirit alone to reach the heart. He alone can reach the heart. Yet at the same time, the mind has to be addressed. And it is the work of the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of her laborers, her ministers, her preachers, her missionaries, her Sunday school teachers, and whatever other capacity of ministry you care to mention. It is through that ministry that the Lord reaches the mind. And as the mind is reached with truth, then the Holy Spirit applies the truth to the soul, to the heart. And the great work of grace is done and wrought, and the harvest is gathered in. And in these verses, therefore, the Lord certainly does emphasize the labor of his people and the ministry of his church. He talks about reaping and sowing and laboring and gathering fruit. In a nutshell, the ministry that the church has been given in this world is the ministry of gathering the fruit of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, please understand that. That's our ministry. To gather the fruit that has come from the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at verse 35, and especially part B for a moment. It says, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. This is one complete statement. And in it, the Lord Jesus Christ exhorts us to recognize that there is a harvest that is ready and ready to be gathered. And therefore, we must not disconnect these words into and set them in two parts. And that's what many of us do. We divide these words, lift up your eyes and look in the fields. And we stop there. But we shouldn't. You see, when you look at those words, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, what we normally do, what often we do is we put an emphasis, such an emphasis, on our actions. As if our lifting up of our eyes and our looking are the chief elements. As if our burden and our vision are the basis of ministry, so much so that we miss the meaning of the next words. Now understand what I am saying. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying there shouldn't be a vision. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be a burden. The Lord actually tells us to lift up our eyes and look in the field. Yes, there's to be a burden in the hearts of God's people. But what I'm showing you is there will be a burden when you see these things in their right perspective. Because the Lord goes on to say, for they are white already to harvest. And so here's a recognition with regard to the enjoyment of this ministry. Recognizing that across the world there is in view the grand consequence of the work of Jesus Christ. There's a harvest guaranteed by the death of the Lord Jesus. And we're to recognize that. We're to lift up our eyes in that sense. We're to see this in this sense. That across the world there is a harvest already and ripe for the gathering. In every generation, in every era of time, there's the undoubted potential for a great ingathering, a great harvest, because of the fruitfulness of the death of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to finish the work. Then you lift up your eyes and you look, because there will be a harvest as a result of that. Do you see the encouragement of this? Let me say to you today, this is the real motivation for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these words, we have the basis of a true expectancy in terms of seeing our work done and the success of our service and our ministry. This is the foundation of it all. We're to recognize that there is a harvest because Jesus Christ has died. My dear friends, Christ did not die in vain. He did not die in vain. He will see his seed. He will see that harvest of souls gathered in. He will see every one of them brought home. And as he enjoins this ministry, he's making this absolutely clear. Yes, we're to labor, we're to pray, we're to be burdened. But at the same time, the success of ministry doesn't rest upon the intensity of our burden or the understanding of our hearts that there are people out there who need the Lord. That's all fine and that must also be in place. But here is the real foundation. Christ's work on the cross and in his life also, thank God, it cannot fail. It will not fail. There's a harvest to be gathered, and as he enjoins this ministry, we are to recognize this. And so there's a recognition, and then there's a reminder. He goes on in verses 36 to 38 to present a certain reminder concerning this ministry that he enjoins upon his people. A ministry or a reminder that is couched in his references to sowing and reaping. Just look at verse 36. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you're entered into their labors. Notice this, gospel ministry does involve both sowing and reaping. Gospel ministry is brought before us here in its true nature. That is, there has to be the sowing before the reaping. We're also shown here that very, very often time lapses between the sowing and the reaping. Notice what he says in verse 38. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, which simply means you didn't do the sowing. You're only doing the reaping. Other men labored, and you're entered into their labors. And how true it is that God sends this man and that man and some lady who knows the Lord and loves the Lord to a certain place, and she sows, and she sows, and she sows, and she may see, or he may see, very, very little of a reaping. And then someone else comes along. And that other person reaps where the former person has sown. In fact, I think these words in verse 38 are saying that many do not even live to to see the reaping. Who were these other men in verse 38? I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored. Who were they? Well, we could certainly work out who some of them were, because there was at least a knowledge of the Messiah in Samaria. Remember how the woman at the well, when the Lord dealt with her, she's able to say, "Is not this the Messiah?" And so there's a woman who was a darkened sinner, a fallen woman, an ungodly woman. But in Samaria, with all its mongrel religion, there was at least something of knowledge there. And she could say, "Is this not the Messiah?" Now, where had she got that knowledge of the Messiah? Because other men had labored at a previous time and had sowed the seed. And now the seed is beginning to bear a great harvest. And as he enjoins this ministry, there not only is that recognition of what the harvest actually is the fruit of the Lord's death, and there's not only this thought here of seeing and being reminded that it's a matter of sowing and then reaping and sowing and then reaping and continuing to do so, because we shall reap in due season if we faint not. But there's a reminder here, and that, or a requirement here, and that is this: laborers. That's the word the Lord uses. He says in verse 38, other men labored. There's the requirement, you see, with regard to this great ministry that the church has been given. It is the ministry of laboring. It's the very same word as is in Matthew 9, 37 through to 38, where the Lord Jesus Christ gives us words to pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And with all of this, I urge you this day to make this your prayer as the Lord enjoins this ministry upon us. But then, as we come to a close, verses 39 to 42, here we notice that he engenders a movement. Verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. Then look at verse 41, many more believed because of his own word. There was a great movement in that city of Sychar on this very occasion. And it was engendered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the verse I emphasized a number of times at the beginning of this message? Those words of verse 4, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. And now we're beginning to see the ultimate fulfillment of all this. The Lord in his omniscient mind, he knows there's a woman who's going to meet him by a well. He knows that that woman can be used, and he then uses her to bring many more to himself. And in this way, therefore, he engenders a movement. It's an awakening. It's a great awakening in Sychar. It's one of the great New Testament awakenings or revivals. And it all started when the Lord dealt with that woman, when he saved that soul and he brought her to himself. Isn't it wonderful when the Lord visits a certain place? Because there's no knowing what he's going to engender or commence or have done there as he wills to do so. And we can thank God today that our Savior is still visiting this world. He's still visiting places on this earth. He's still going to certain locations, and he's engendering movements of the Holy Ghost that is still going on. Some people tell us they don't believe in revival, and they don't have any place for revival. But I'm telling you, in the authority of this book, the Lord Jesus Christ is still in the great business of gathering out his harvest and engendering a movement such as this. And he goes to those places by his Spirit, and he works in hearts, and he brings souls to himself that they will hear the gospel and be gloriously saved. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment as we draw near to a close. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 14. Just mention 14. It's the Apostle Paul here as he works his way down these verses from 14 to 17. He's placing an emphasis on the great issue of the reconciliation that men need. And he shows in these verses that the gospel reconciles God to man and man to God. You see that in verse 13 actually. It says, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're reconciled to God by the blood, and God is reconciled to us by the blood." And then from 14 to 16, he speaks and he focuses upon the matter of men being reconciled to one another. And in these verses, it's the Jew and the Gentile who were enemies, and they're reconciled to one another through the gospel. And then in verse number 17, he says this, "And came," and this is speaking of Christ, "and came and preached peace to you, which were far off," or "afar off, and to them that were nigh." When did Jesus Christ go personally to Ephesus and preach peace to men? Because the gospel never reached Ephesus until after his death, his resurrection, his ascension. But we're told here that he went to Ephesus and he preached to these people. He preached peace to them. When did that happen? It happened when Paul went to Ephesus. Because Christ, by his Spirit, was in Paul. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the final verses, the same thing happened in Ephesus. "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And so the Lord Jesus Christ did go to Ephesus in that sense, because the Lord Jesus Christ is in this world to engender these great movements of the Spirit, these great awakenings. And do you know that he did this long before his own incarnation? The Lord was always in this world working as the great prophet. Sometime read the final few verses, or toward the end of this passage. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 3. Read verses 18 and 19, and you'll be astounded at what you read there. Because in those verses, you will read of Noah's day. And you'll read there the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit preaching to that generation. And through whom did he preach? Noah. Because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit preached to that world of Noah's day. And in fact, those solemn verses tell us that those people rejected the gospel, because Peter describes them as spirits in prison, which means hell. And so when he was writing that epistle of 1 Peter, he refers to all those who heard the gospel, that huge company who sat under Noah's ministry and heard the gospel, and Christ preached by the Spirit to that generation, but they rejected the gospel. And they perished. But the point I'm making is, even long before the days of his flesh, the Lord was in this world. And he was gathering out his people. And he will do that until the last soul is ever saved. And this is what this chapter, John chapter 4, is setting before us today. I wonder, is there someone here today, maybe more than one, and God has put his hand upon your soul, whether in these meetings over this weekend or at a former time, and he's dealing with your heart concerning ministry, concerning the work of Jesus Christ, the great need for men to go forth to preach. Many young men here again today. Have you been, as Mr. Brown reminded us in his own reference to his own experience, have you been resisting and holding back and disobeying the call of God, and you have been refusing to surrender? My young brother, and even maybe to some young women here, I say right now, obey the call of Christ. Rise up. What a need there is. Here at home, on the mission fields, are you prepared to sacrifice whatever that you might, in hearing about this metaphor, my meat's to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work. Take that to heart and say, Lord, in my own way, help me to feed and to eat and to drink on this issue of doing your will and finishing your work. And Lord, take me and put me into the ministry. And Lord, take me and use me to see a movement of God, a movement of the Holy Spirit, whatever size it might be, to whatever extent it might reach. But Lord, here I am. Take me and use me. I pray today that there will be that response in hearts across this gathering. I really mean that. And if you mean business with God, you get to your own minister or speak to any of us and initiate the whole process of obeying the will of the Lord and getting into the work of God. And may God by His Spirit bring that to pass for His glory and for His praise. Amen.